If you would, please take your Bibles out and open them to Psalm 16. But before we get started this morning, as I was singing during the worship songs, my mind generally drifts to whatever I'm preaching on that day. For the last several months, as you know, it's been Galatians. As we're singing the songs this morning, and I'm thinking through Psalm 16, I just want to thank you, Jeffrey, publicly for how good of a job you do. Of when Jeffrey will ask me what I'm preaching on, and then he will run from there and get songs, and how often I just stand in awe and amazed at how beautifully the Holy Spirit weaves those things together. That just really, I think, those songs this morning really do capture Psalm 16 and where we're going. So thank you, and thank you to the worship team who practices and does a lot of hard work. We have been celebrating Thanksgiving, and excuse me, as I was thinking through, we're done with Galatians and not quite ready to start what we're going to do. What are some ways this morning that we can be reminded of why we truly need to be thankful? I mean, should we be thankful that America was founded? Yes, and that the natives there did help them get through that winter. But as Richard so masterfully brought out through the Steve Brown quote, really, Thanksgiving is all about God and his preservation and his love and his sacrifice and his mercy. Because if you're like me, even this morning as I stand up here on this platform, when I think of Psalm 16 in that first verse, preserve me, O God, I need that. I need it now. I needed it yesterday. And if the Lord tarries and I live another day, I will need it tomorrow. And so when I think about how do we capture the essence of Thanksgiving, there is nothing better than going to the psalmist to say, help us, Lord, express our minds and hearts to you about Thanksgiving and what that means. This psalm is not all about Thanksgiving per se, because it has a prescription for how we live in light of God's preservation, which is a helpful thing. So without further delay this morning, let's read our text together. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. And I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your holy ones see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we need, the hymnist says, I need you. Oh, I need you every hour. I need you. Bless me now, my Savior. Oh, come to us and be with us this morning, we pray. Father, we need transformation like we need the air that we breathe, the food that we eat, and the water that we drink. Transform us, I pray. God, transform us by the power of your holy word, that we would be people who really do reflect you to a watching world. And I pray this through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When you think about the purpose for a mirror, what is a mirror designed to do? To reflect. And that's the only thing it can do. No matter how badly you want to look slimmer in the mirror, or in my case, you want to look a little more handsome in the mirror, also a little slimmer in the mirror too. I'd take both of those right about now. Maybe you want to look younger in the mirror. The mirror is only going to show you what you put in front of it, because the mirror can only reflect. That's all it can do. It can't transform. It can't change. Mirrors reflect. And no matter how badly we might want to see a different image, it's only going to show us the person that we are. Now, the mirror can't show us what's inside, but you get my point. Now, here's the thing, though. When we kind of come to a mirror, and I'm speaking both literally and metaphorically here, we desire it to show the person that we want others to see. But ultimately, that is going to be impossible. And here's what I mean. We are who we are. And people will generally see us as we are, not as we want. Now, we may fool them for a while, and we are often fooled by people for a while, which is why people will say of a neighbor who does something, "I had no idea." But it eventually comes out, doesn't it? Eventually, it shows. The true colors do come out. The facade will always drop eventually, and our hearts will be reflected. So what does that mean? Our identity will be reflected, who we truly are, what we truly trust in. You know, you've heard it said before, the person caught in adultery, "I really do love my spouse." Or someone who commits a horrendous crime, "You know, he was really a good person. He just lost his way a little bit." Those are misstatements. Do I think that someone can be capable of doing good things and that even someone caught in adultery can truly love their spouse? Yeah. But my point is in a moment, who they are has been reflected to the world. Now we all see what's going on in their hearts. There is something amiss there. Confession will always betray our identity, our reflection. And let me put it to you in some different terms. I was recently reading through the Gospel Coalition's website and came across this article that intrigued me. This lady wrote this article, and the title of the article is simply this: "I am the daughter of a pedophile." Her father, who had lived this life for so many years, was finally caught in this horrific crime. And not only had he misused his trust for children for years, but even in his own family, his own grandchildren became subject to his wickedness. But as she writes this article, she tells you, you would never have known it. But now looking back, she sees there were places where actually maybe she could have recognized it if she'd been looking for that. But my point is he had an identity, or has an identity. He was able to mask it, but what eventually happens is the identity is exposed. Who we are is going to be seen at some point in another. You know, in a less intense example, I've been in ministry now for several years. Richard has too. And we always know it when we see it, people who claim to love this and love the community and love the church, but don't ever want to do anything to get involved, or always find an excuse to say no. Their actions begin to reflect their real identity. So in this particular context, people will claim one thing and their lives reflect another. I want us to understand that godliness, holiness, are not simply character traits that we work for. They are defining principles of our lives. They are worked in us by the Spirit. And so these are not things that we just decide, "I'm going to be godly or holy one day." These are something that the Holy Spirit has to do inside of us, pushing us in a direction. They don't communicate that we are on a higher plane. You know what they do? When we are godly and holy and kind and compassionate and self-controlled and loving, that is not meant to communicate that I'm on a higher spiritual plane than you. That's just meant to communicate that I am a living reflection of the Lord whom I serve. Because the Lord is those things. They reveal that we are different because of the truth of the gospel. When we read Psalm 16, it is a hymn of praise. It's one of the reasons I chose it this morning. It is a hymn of praise. It is praising the Lord. It is praising God and expressing real and deep trust. In you I take refuge. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. I mean, it just goes on and on, this expression of praise because of who God is. And David acknowledges God as the caretaker here of his righteous people. But it, within this, there is an aspect of reflection. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices and my flesh dwells secure. Our faithfulness to God is critical, something we should be doing, but it's also a reflection of what God is and does with and for us. So why give thanks? Because God is a good and loving God who has been faithful to his people. Now, that doesn't mean that his people never experience trial and hardship, but it means within the midst of those things, we're never alone. And this faithfulness, when we live in faithfulness to the Lord, it is a testimony that we are redeemed, that we are transformed, that we are God's, that we are godly. And that is not for any kind of merit. So this morning, I have one idea, or I have a primary point from this psalm, and it's namely this, that the faithfulness of God is designed to produce faithful people. That the faithfulness of God, among other things, is designed to produce faithful people. This morning, when Richard read the call to worship, I chose that specifically because I appreciate it. If you didn't know, it's actually Psalm 111. What I appreciate about Psalm 111 is, if you were listening to it as he read, it is a summation of the character of God. So he has shown the people the power of his works, verse 6, and giving them the inheritance of the nations, the works of his hands, verse 7, are faithful and just, all his precepts are trustworthy. Verse 8, they are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. If you let your eyes glance over to the very next psalm, Psalm 112, it begins describing the righteous man. I'm not going to exegete all this because I have a different task this morning. But if you look at how the psalmist in Psalm 111 describes the Lord and how the psalmist in 112 describes the man of God, you find some major similarities there. That the righteous man is generous, that he's remembered forever, he's not afraid of bad news, he trusts in the Lord, he's steady, he distributes freely, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He becomes the mirror image of the Lord. And that is astounding, because the psalmist is writing about the Lord and he's saying that as people who live in the Lord and are image bearers of the Lord, those are the very traits that should describe us. Obviously, we are separate beings from God, and God is God alone. But the very character qualities that mark God out, righteousness, faithfulness, holiness, justice, goodness, love, should mark the man and woman of God. It's powerful and so important. And so this morning I want to dive into this idea of us being, that God's faithfulness is really meant to help us be faithful people. Now, when we think about our identity in the New Testament terminology, our identity is in Christ, right? Our identity is in Christ. We are new creatures in Christ, and we must live in light of our true identity in Christ that's grounded in the truth of the gospel. Because as we fill our hearts, as we fill our minds, as we fill our lives with things, we are going to reflect our true identity. We're going to reflect the thing that we identify with most. It's just inevitable. That's what happens, whether we intend it or not. But in Christ, we should be intentional about reflecting God to the world. I love this first verse. In fact, this is one of those verses in Psalm 16 that I think really needs to be a frequent part of our prayer lives. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. This preserve me in the Hebrew is an imperative verb. This is not a command to God so much as an urgent desire. There is a lot of urgency in here. The notion of preservation, that this is not only a prayer of confession, or a prayer for help, rather. So in this prayer, David is saying, preserve me, I need your help, I need your strength, I need you as a refuge. But it's a confession that can't be found anywhere else apart from God. There are many refuges and things that we will run to for refuge that we find faulty. That is when sin occurs, is when we're looking for something to give us refuge and peace and preservation, and it can't because it's not designed to do that. And so David is crying out to the only being in the universe that can truly preserve him. And so should we. Our faithfulness should begin with understanding that my preservation is in the Lord, period. That's what motivates. That's what should be our motivating factor. It is for David here. And so when we think about faithfulness, it has to begin with our understanding of just how much we need God in our lives, moment by moment. I said it in my prayer. It's why one of my favorite hymns of all times is that old hymn, I Need Thee Every Hour. And there's nothing complicated about the hymn. It's just repeated pretty well over and over. I need thee every hour. In joy or pain, come quickly now, abide, or life is vain. I need thee, Lord. I need thee. I need thee every hour. That's the spirit of this psalm. And how does faithfulness even happen? Well, faithfulness only happens when we're really walking with the Lord moment by moment. Because here's what happens. We're walking with the Lord moment by moment, and as soon as we begin to stray a little, that's when sin happens. Because we are getting away from our source of help and hope. Right? So faithfulness really does begin with understanding our need for God. Preserve me, O God. There is the general title, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, what? You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. When we think about faithfulness, we also have to remember that faithfulness, fidelity, means that we are laser focused in our commitment. We're singular in our commitment. There is no competitor for the Lord in our lives and hearts, which means it's a constant battle with the idols in our lives. A constant battle. Beloved, if we are not constantly battling with the idols in our lives, then there's an aspect of our heart that is losing ground. It is a constant war. I've said to the Lord, remember, that is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. He's identifying who he's talking to, not just a God or any God, but the God, the one, the deliverer, the creator, the lover of the souls of his people, that God who is chesed to his people, steadfast love, that God. And he says, not just, I said to the Lord. Remember, he definitizes who is in control. It's the Lord. But then how does he make it a bit more personal? You are my Lord. You who sit enthroned in the heavens, you who are creator and preserver of all things, you are my Lord. I serve you. But then I love how he does this here. He says, I have no good apart from you. What is the spirit there? Thanksgiving. I have no good apart from you. We could very easily hear in that sentence, I'm thankful because I recognize where the good things that I have and am come from. They come from not Baal, not Molech, not Asherah, not a God, but the God, the Lord, my Lord. When he says that I have no good apart from you, we need to understand that one of the primary things, we start thinking about the good things that God does, I would have to say that growth and maturity are some of those good gifts that God gives. As we grow spiritually, we mature spiritually, we begin to see things as they are, not as we want them to be. We begin to see people in their need and not with judgmentalness or condemnation, but how can the gospel meet this need? And we begin to be humbled more and more. But here's what we need to understand. I have no good apart from you. That's because goodness is not apart from the Lord. Goodness is through him. James says it in his book. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. So goodness, the good things in our lives, help us to know of God's faithfulness. Beloved, can I say something? That doesn't mean the bad things in our lives mitigate the faithfulness of the Lord, because things are only bad as we see them in the moment. Even the hard trials in our lives can have a good purpose if we allow God's faithfulness to work in us and see us through. Because sometimes it's not till I'm standing over here on the other side and I'm standing on the top of a hill and I look back through the valley and I can say, oh, I see. Thank you. What you intended for evil, God meant for good. And if we don't keep that perspective that the Bible gives us, we will lose hope. And when we lose hope, we despair. And when we despair, we give up on the gospel. Trust me, I've tried to despair hardcore once or twice in my life, and it shakes you to the core. That's why we have to remember, I have no good apart from you. Even when things feel awful, I know I have goodness in you, Lord. Why do we embrace this good lifestyle, this godly lifestyle, this Godward lifestyle? We don't do that just to stand out. We don't do that just to be goody two-shoes or however you want to say it. When we live the good life, and I'm going to say the godly life, that's where the word good really does come from. When we live that type of life, we are not out to do it to win brownie points with people. We're showing the world whose we are. I'm not doing it to get you to do something back for me. I'm doing it because I love God and I want to give glory to him in my life. At least that's why we should be doing it. Do we always do it for that reason? No. You know why? Because we're human beings and we have a manipulation streak in us. And if I can get ahead doing this, then maybe I'll do that. And hey, it'll look good for me and then it'll look good on God and I'll get what I want. Beloved, I'm guilty of it too. I'm not pointing a finger at anybody. But let me challenge you and me this morning, or I'll challenge all of us as a body. May we put to bed that notion of scratch your back, you scratch mine, and just be the Lord's people, giving glory to the Lord because it's right. And what a joy that will be for all of us. As for the saints in the land, verse 3, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. You will hear Richard talk of this. You will hear me talk of this when we are in the pulpit preaching about the communion of the saints, the importance of the body, the gathered body of Christ. Here is an Old Testament version of that. As for the saints in the land, what are they, David? They are the excellent ones. And so what does that mean? I delight in them, in whom is all my delight. He's identifying here with the godly people. As a pragmatic issue, a practical issue, why would we want to identify with godly people? Well, for one, if we're trying to be godly ourselves, what better way to see godly examples than with the people of God? So that's just one. For two, if we are saved by grace through faith by Christ, then God has brought us into this community with other godly people who are also in process and are going to do dumb things, just like you and just like me. But it's a group of people who from time to time may do dumb things, but who are really on a trajectory to try to please God. And so that's who we identify with. And David gives them accolades that we identify with the godly people, and that's going to be crucial to our faithfulness. But how do we love God? What is a practical way that we love God? We just heard about this in Galatians, but what is a practical way that you and I express our love to God? I mean, we can worship, we can sing songs, we can lift our hands, we can attend the preaching of the word, and those are great things. What is a practical way even beyond that? It's loving God's people, man. It's showing up to be the body of Christ, in the body of Christ, with the body of Christ, for the body of Christ. availing ourselves to love God's people, sacrificing ourselves to love God's people. And how do we live with and for God? We speak of this, and it's not just a theologically rich idea about living for God. How do we live for God practically? The same things apply. We avail ourselves to worship. We live with His people. We do life with His people. We avail ourselves to His people. You've heard me say this before, but it bears repeating. One practical way is looking for opportunities to say yes to community and not no. I am guilty of that, of often trying to find a reason to say no, and God convicts me of this often, to where He says, but we want to be with the godly ones in the land, so let's look for opportunities to live with God's people. And sometimes it's awkward, it's weird, it can be goofy, it can be super uncomfortable, and it can be super fun and joyous and satisfying to live with God's people. How do we live with God and for God? Primarily by living with His people and living out the Bible. How do we love God? Primarily by availing ourselves to relationship with Him and loving His people. Those are powerful ways that we live in community. And when He is talking about the saints in the land, that they are the excellent ones, He's not saying that they're morally better than anybody else, but relationally and positionally, because they are connected with the Lord, that they are excellent by means of their connection with God. And you know what, this morning, and maybe you need to hear this, I needed to, if you have a connection with the Lord this morning, living in a relationship with Him, you are an excellent one. Not because you're morally superior, but because God has called you that through Christ. And that's worth celebrating. He continues, very practical psalm. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. So when David is talking about this, essentially he's saying that idolatry is the way of disappointment and death. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. There is only going to be disappointment. There's only going to be death. You're going to have a sorrowful life. And I'll tell you why. Because we all understand the concept that an idol isn't real, right? It's not real. It's something that we conjure up. It's an idea, or it's a thing in our lives that we give ourselves to. But we see relatively quickly that whatever the idol is, there is something that idol can't give us, which is satisfaction, which is value, which is worth, which is purpose, which is fulfillment. But it makes demands that you keep coming back, and that's why sorrows multiply. Ask anybody who's thrown their life away over something that in the end left them miserable, dead, and unhappy. So David is kind of making an evaluation here. Psychological evaluation, if you will. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. It's also a theological application. When we understand that other gods beyond the God, the Lord, my Lord, only have sorrow to give. That's all they can give. Because all false gods do is make us the Lord of ourself. And when we become the Lord of ourself, we don't have the capacity to rule in the way that God does. Nor do we have the desire to rule that way. When David talks about the drink offerings I will not pour out or name their names on my lips, he's getting into worship aspect. So think about the drink offering as a libation that would be poured out to a false god. So he's actually juxtaposing here a false worship with true worship. What is this false worship would be sacrificed to another god? So in ancient culture, pouring out a drink offering or pouring out blood to another god. In modern culture, since we don't deal with the same pagan idols that we did then, even though we still deal with idolatry, that can be linked to supreme focus on ourself and on our pleasure. That's often why a libation would be offered to a false god in the ancient world, is for some sort of personal gain. And so when we make money our god and we think everything has to be about us being wealthy and having more than enough, then we can easily become idolaters and engaging in worship to a degree that is false. But how do we combat that? How do we stay faithful? How do we stay focused on God? And how do we keep the community in proper perspective? Those are some things we've already talked about. Well, for one, it's keeping a heart focused on the Lord, recognizing that I have a sacrifice to make, which we are, Paul in Romans 12 calls us living sacrifices, but it's to the Lord alone. Does that mean I can never experience pleasure or have fun or do things that bring my heart happiness? No. But it means that my first focus, my first fruits, my life is for the Lord. That we are living for no other master but the true and living God. And so when we think about this, that we are not pouring out their drink offerings of blood or taking their names on our lips, it first and foremost begins with true worship. But it also means that there is true honor for the Lord. Look at this. I will not take their name on my lips. Not only will I not engage in their worship, I won't even name them. I won't name them because the honor is God's, Yahweh's alone. David says, I acknowledge one God, and I will not acknowledge another. When we are fully God's, as David is explaining here, we don't indulge competing gods. Why do we often, so getting back to the idolatry question, why do we engage in idolatry in the first place? Well, often it's because there is a lack of satisfaction in our lives. But when we come here and we say, if my worship is going to be true and I'm truly going to honor God, then here's the thing. If I'm not going to even name another God, I'm going to choose daily to be satisfied with who God is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he has provided, and his promises for me as I live my life. It's that satisfaction. And beloved of God, satisfaction sometimes is simply a choice to be satisfied. You know, it's not always this big, you know, handwriting on the wall moment. It's choosing in a moment to be satisfied with what God has given me right here and now. That is not easy. But it's essential for us to grow in the Lord. The Lord is my chosen portion, he says. And my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Faithfulness. If we're really going to live faithfully, it's going to be the fruit of our being satisfied with God. David here says, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. I love this. The Lord is my portion. What is the best blessing in David's estimation in this psalm? Communion with God. Community with God. Relationship with God. And then he goes on to explain this. The Lord is my portion. He is the object of my hope. He is my confidence. I have a real relationship with him. I can really trust him to do and be all that he says he will do and be. And again, and sometimes in some moments, that's simply a matter of choice. Of in a moment, I'm going to choose to believe God and not the lies that I'm hearing in culture. I'm going to choose to believe God despite the way being tough and not the easy way promised by culture that leads to death. But it's real relationship. That God is the object of our hope and confidence, that we do have a real relationship with him. But then he goes on, my cup. He uses this picture. The Lord is my chosen portion. Think of inheritance. Think of promise. But then he says, in my cup, think of supply, my provision. The Lord provides what I need. He gives me the ability to live with peace, to live at peace with him and with my brothers and sisters, but to have peace even when my life has turmoil. But he also says that the lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. He is our support. You hold my lot. That's where that starts. You hold my lot. And then the lions have fallen for me is the outworking of that. But so he's our support. He's our strong foundation. You hold my lot. You are my sufficiency. I find my sufficiency in you and in nowhere else. And David is telling you why he is thankful and why you should be too, and I should be, because these things are true. The lions have fallen on me in pleasant places. You may be sitting here this morning and say, Brad, I don't feel like the lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. My life feels so backward. I don't feel like I have a beautiful inheritance. Well, let me tell you something. I don't feel like that sometimes too. In fact, sometimes I read this and I just think, really? But here's the thing. This morning, if you call Christ Lord, you have peace with God. If you have peace with God, you are declared righteous. If you are declared righteous, that means you have been given a new cloak that bears no hint of shame. And if you are declared righteous, on the day that you pass from this earth, the smile of the Lord Jesus Christ will greet you and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter now into your Father's rest. And all the cares and ills of this world will have fallen off. Will you have walked a hard path? Yeah, everybody does. But we still have a beautiful inheritance in Christ. Despite the pain, despite the hardship, but remember, through the pain and through the hardship, we see the beauty of the Lord who says, come, I am with you. Come. And so we can be thankful. Faithfulness to God is our clearest confession of trust in him. Faithfulness is a commitment based on confidence that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or think. So when we look at the Christian life, faithfulness then isn't optional, because faithfulness, or the lack of it, is a true reflection of our faith and heart. So in essence, we aren't being faithful to be saved. We're saved, and then our faithfulness is a clear fruit of that reality, period. Lack of faithfulness is more than a maturity issue. It's a sign that our heart is really lacking in commitment. Lack of faithfulness is a clear testimony that we're reflecting something other than the gospel. Beloved, if we're going to be salt and light, it means we have to be faithfully bearing out the image of Christ. The last four verses in this text are helpful. They can be briefly summed up. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. And I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. I'm going to stop right there for a second. The seed of our faithfulness, what is it? We've already said it. It's the faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness compels our own faithfulness. But when he gets here, I bless the Lord. Why? Because he gives me counsel. He gives me instruction. What is he blessing the Lord for? It's that he's being taught the truth. Not the lies of culture, the truth of Christ, the truth of the Word of God. He teaches him truth to live by. And what does this truth do? It corrects false thinking. This is God intervening in our lives, not letting us stay on the errant path. And so in him we find the wisdom that we need. The wisdom that infuses life and hope and faith in our hearts, that wisdom that meets us in our weakness, that helps us understand the way of the Lord even in the wilderness. I've set the Lord always before me. Because why? This is interesting. I've set the Lord always before me, my action. Why? Because he is absolute at my right hand. And so what does that equal out to? I'll not be shaken. I love that. I have the abiding presence of God. He is in our midst. He is leading us. Beloved, David is writing this several centuries before Christ came. This is realized in Christ, our Emmanuel, God with us. We have Emmanuel in our midst who personally leads and who is personally provided for us. We have security because of Christ and we're firmly rooted in him. We know this even better than David did. He is our abiding presence. He is at our right hand. He tells the apostles, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He lives this out. What a perfect gift. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. Our God is the giver of joy and preservation. Why do we have joy? Because God imparts life. Body and soul redeems the whole person. In fact, the Christmas hymn writer, how did he say it? As far as the curse is found. Redemption. So why should you be joyful even in seasons of grief? Because you're not alone. You're not left to yourself. You're redeemed. And you're God's. We have preservation, that we are secured in him, that we have been rescued from decay. My flesh dwells secure. Why? For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Actually, this will be quoted in the context of Christ in the book of Acts by Peter as a sign that Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. But we have this preservation because why? Because Jesus brings life and resurrection. He brings his power to the people of the earth that we are now his people. We are homeward bound to Christ in his presence. That's our journey. And so that sin and death have been destroyed forever. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there's the fullness of joy. At your right hand are what? Pleasures forevermore. Sin and death, Jesus destroys and gives life. This is, of course, looking ahead. But why can we have joy? Why can we be thankful? Why should we choose faithfulness? Because we are living for something else that is not here. In the midst of our grief, we can shed tears and we can have immense joy because God reigns. Because we have Christ, because we have true life, and because we have joy. What is the culmination of the faithfulness of God? What is it? You probably know. It's the cross. It's Calvary. How does this psalm point us back to Jesus? In this way, that the cross that Jesus bore is the reason for the hope that we have, the faith we display, and the faithfulness that we bear out. We need to daily drink from the deep well of the gospel because there we find the faithfulness of God. The gospel doesn't preach morality or good deeds as the way that we get on God's side. No, the gospel preaches that God has been on our side from the beginning, and faithfulness tells the world that we are his, that we're on his side. God doesn't need us, but he does use us to show his faithfulness to the world. So I want to ask you a closing question this morning. I'm going to ask myself, does our faithfulness, or rather, does our life reflect a faithful God? Does our life reflect a faithful God? Or is our lives reflecting a God that leads to sorrow? We have to ask this question often of our lives to get to the heart of our idolatry. And God be praised. He constantly says, nope, I'm not done with you. Nope, I'm not done with you. Nope, I'm not done with you. No matter how many times we stray, God says, nope, I'm not done with you. And praise God that he does it. So why should you be thankful this morning? Because Jesus reigns. And if you are his, you reign with him now. And you will see him in glory. And you will be renewed. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word and its power this morning. Thank you for this text, which my soul needed so desperately. God, I assume that there are other souls in here that needed it desperately this morning, but we praise you that you've given us this type of hope and mercy. We praise you for your faithfulness. Oh God, convict us, I pray, that we would be people who are faithful, that we would live for you, that we'd love your people, that we'd live with your people, and that our battle cry would be, we rejoice in the Lord because he has made us new. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.